Good morning, my dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God is amazing, isn't it? Because as we gather here this morning, we have a point of focus for our lives. Amidst a world that's lost its way, amidst a world that has espoused godlessness, we have here an opportunity on the table this morning to focus our minds and to examine our lives against the perfect example. And while we've done it many times before, brethren and sisters, it should never ever lose its power and its meaning. And all the more so because, as we see, a world where godlessness is increasing. And as Jesus said, the love of many would wax cold as a result of that rise of evil. We have the opportunity to bring ourselves back to the central issues of our lives and focus our minds here for a quiet hour. You know, it's so easy, is it not, for us to be influenced by all the many things that cross our paths, that pass through our minds, that come our way at work or wherever, and to lose the sharpness of our focus. But here, this morning, are the eternal realities seen in the life and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was just this week, as we were reading the epistles to Timothy, and we've passed through the first of Timothy and in now to the second, that something caught my attention in this sixth chapter of 1 of Timothy that I'd like to dwell on just for a moment this morning. It's in verse 6, and we know it well, where the apostle says that godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, there are very many things, brethren and sisters, that men and women in this world think are great gain. But there are very, very few who would ever think that godliness with contentment was such. But we're in the company of the faithful, if we believe so. And yet, brethren and sisters, in the world that we're living, it's very easy for us not to even realize or appreciate how great a gain it really is to have godliness with contentment. Because our world is characterized by godlessness and discontent. There are probably no two better words to describe the society in which we live, in Australia or in any of the other advanced nations of this globe. But godlessness and discontent. And you know, brothers and sisters, that verse there is set in the context of, in the days of the apostle, set in the context of those who wanted to teach otherwise, who wanted to say that there was value in other things. We find that in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, can consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, the doctrine which harmonizes with godliness, one translation says, then there's real problems when that comes. But godliness, he goes on to say in verse 6, with contentment, in contrast to that, is truly great gain. But just for a moment, brethren and sisters, let us just digress and return in a moment to this little verse. To digress, I suppose, is really not quite the right word, because we're going to still stay with this idea of godliness. And you'll all be very familiar, having really just most recently read the first of Timothy, the number of times that phrase comes up makes it a dominant theme in Paul's writing here in first of Timothy. As he says in chapter 3, without controversy, great is the secret of godliness that's been revealed to us. Great indeed, and the key to that is unfolded as the book goes on. But have a look at chapter 4 and verse 6. For there the apostle says, If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth for a little time, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life which now is and that which is to come. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptation. A faithful saying. It's one of those few faithful sayings that the apostle has laid down here that are worthy of grabbing hold of and remembering. A faithful saying that's worth passing on. It's so critical and so concise that we can take it with us. That godliness is profitable for all things. And that we ought to exercise ourselves unto godliness. You know, that's an amazing little statement, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Godliness is profitable in every way, in all circumstances, both now and in the future. It's not something that is just looking forward to the future. And the word godliness, or the Greek word from which it comes, is a very simple word that just, I suppose, in its ultimate and most simple form, means just right worship. But to go a little further than that, as one Greek commentator says, and I quote, "It is a right attitude to God and divine things which gives God the place he ought to occupy in thought and devotion." That's interesting, isn't it? A right attitude to God and divine things which gives God the place he ought to occupy in life, thought and devotion, and it will inevitably be an attitude, brethren and sisters, that puts God right in the centre of our thinking on our lives, from which then will follow an active obedience and a devotion that befits the reverence we have for him. You know, that's going to inevitably, brethren and sisters, relate to all our life, to every particular corner of our life, to everything we do, whether it's here, outside at home, whether it's at work or school or wherever it happens to be, brethren and sisters, because it's talking about a vital spiritual relationship that we have with God. And it results, in the end, in the development, the transformation of our own characters into the likeness of God himself. But did you notice Paul's advice there was to exercise ourselves, or as the RSV says, train yourselves in godliness. Practice, he says, getting the big things right in our lives, just as an athlete has to train. And an athlete doesn't just suddenly become a champion or meet certain standards without a consistent discipline, time spent, sacrifice of his own particular needs and devotion to the purpose for which he is striving. And it's no different. That's why the apostle actually uses that metaphor of practicing godliness. And we might think, how can we practice godliness? Well, we're being bombarded so many times by so many things, brethren and sisters, that are derailing our attitude to God and taking away from us what we really know to be true about divine things. And as soon as that's derailed from our minds, we are not likely then to give God the right place in our life, in our thinking, in our devotion to him. So we've got to practice putting God back in the middle. Practice it every day. Consistent training. We've got to find time, make time, brothers and sisters. There is no option. An athlete doesn't say, "Oh, well, today I don't really feel like training, and perhaps tomorrow I don't either, and I'll do it in a week's time." He will never ever reach his goal if he does that. Practicing means consistency in coming before the great God that we worship in prayer and meditating upon his word and finding time to listen carefully and open our ear. It won't just happen. It needs practice. So the development of godliness, that is, this attitude that puts God in the center, that from which flows a response in us that will transform us into his likeness, which is his ultimate purpose, is something we can practice, and Paul says we need to practice. Verse 10 goes on to say, "For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach." Now, I'd like to read to you from the RSV, and it says, "For this end," that is, for the development of godliness, "we toil and strive." Now, those two words that are translated there, toil and strive, or labour and suffer reproach here, really mean to labour to the point of weariness, to agonise ourselves in this. So, for this end, the development of godliness, we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of them, those who believe. So there, brothers and sisters, is the purpose of exercising ourselves into godliness. For this end, we're going to be prepared, he says, to toil and to strive, because we have already acknowledged, intellectually at least, we've already said to others and to ourselves that we want to set our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men. And from there will flow, if we can get that in perspective, there will flow, with God at the centre, a response will come in our lives because of all that he has done, because he is the centre of our affections. He is the centre of all our hopes. There is nothing that we can trust in apart from him. And the outcome will flow too as the development of godliness is manifested in our lives. But you know, when Paul was at Ephesus, there was clearly some who were not so motivated, whose lives were not so centred on God, that the character of God was being developed in them as a result of that focus in their lives. Because we find there in verse 3 of chapter 6, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which harmonizes with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy and strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men and corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness," or, as it probably should be translated, "supposing that godliness is a way of gain." That is, a gain for self. What utter self-deception this was. And they were in the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, people who were teaching other things. They themselves were agitating in the midst. They were apparently following godliness, but causing all manner of difficulties in the midst of the ecclesia. Supposing that godliness was a way of gain for themselves. You know, the apostle and our Lord himself said on other occasions that that would be the very characteristic of the beginning of the apostasy. And so it grew in the first century and became the apostasy, for whom godliness became gain, though not true godliness, evidently. But then the apostle says on the top of that in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment," true godliness with contentment, "is in fact great gain." And I think that verse begs a question. Is godliness possible without contentment? Is it possible to be living in godliness and not be content? I think the answer is no. In fact, godliness and contentment are inseparable. So why, in fact, does the Apostle Paul here mention that godliness with contentment is great gain? Well, it's evident that some were either thinking or could think, or we ourselves might even come into this category, that they are developing godliness, but at the same time are not content. And therein, brethren and sisters, is a barometer for us to measure godliness. You know, we know that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, words that we're very familiar with, the apostle said that in the last days, and this in the ecclesias, there would be some who had a form of godliness but denied the power. That is, it would not manifest itself in the qualities and characteristics really, though it would masquerade as godliness, having a form of it, a formal godliness. But they themselves would not have had this characteristic, this attitude of contentment, because God was not really in the center, as he was not in the center of the lives of those about whom the apostle is speaking here in chapter 6. So what is this contentment all about? Well, he goes straight on in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out." And taking up the thought from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he says, "Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And they that will be rich fall in temptation and a snare, and in many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction. For the love of money is a root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So true gain, he goes on to say, has got nothing to do with the accumulation of material things or with wealth or with money. True gain hasn't got anything to do with those things, though there were some who thought, and whether they were actually able to articulate this or not, their lives showed that they thought that it did. You know, it's a huge temptation, brethren, sisters, in the human psyche for us to equate gain with material things and with money. It's very hard to separate those actual things, which I think is why the apostle goes on to illustrate the point. As soon as he starts talking about great gain, he's saying that it really hasn't got to do with what you think it might have to do with. Gain is not about gaining things in this life and material things. And that force in the human thinking is so strong that it can totally derail the process of us developing godliness in our lives, to the point where we have deceived ourselves that we're still pursuing the path of godliness and we're completely on the path of destruction. Because he says it can drown men in utter destruction eternally, and it can seduce us from the faith and bring untold sorrows. And would anyone knowingly go down that path? Well, only if they have been badly self-deceived. You know, brothers and sisters, we're living in a world that is just seething with discontent. You know that that's true. I know that that's true. We're made to feel by everything you see, bombarded by advertising and the media and all kinds of things out there. We're made to feel that life does consist in the abundance of things we possess, where Jesus said it does not. It is the exact opposite of what our Lord said. And crying from every corner and from every voice in society is this cry that life consists in what you have and what you can collect and how much you have in terms of money and goods and whatever else. In our Western society, it's driven by the dollar, and now driven even harder by globalization, with growing competition everywhere, that everything has to be so matched to monetary and financial things. And the advertising and marketing industries have aimed all their targets at our lower nature. I saw a quotation a number of years ago from a book called The Affluent Sheep. And this writer said this. He said, "The advertisers are the merchants. The advertisers of this world are the merchants of unhappiness, whose task it is to convince women that really are unhappy with what they..." Sorry, can't read my own writing. "Men whose task it is to convince women that they really are unhappy with what they bought last year and so condition them to continue buying again." And the whole advertising industry is all based around a desire for more, and that you'll be better if you get it. Our society is characterized by this clamoring for more and for change, and we've seen it. We've been bombarded whether we like it or not, over the last few weeks with politicians of every shape and colour saying that what they're going to give to people. Not saying anything about how society is going to change or what they're going to do that's of any value. But it's all about giving as though this is the ultimate thing. Well, Paul warns here that those who have this psyche, those who he says here will be rich, that is, who have a desire for more and more. And whether we like to admit that we do, brethren and sisters, sometimes, even against our will, we find ourselves being carried along by the stream and drift of society. You know, Jesus clarified this. Come back to Matthew 6 for a moment. The words we know well, but the clarity of our Lord's words here are amazing, and upon which the apostle built his. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. Don't bother." Verse 21, here's the danger. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And verse 24 goes on to say, "And no man can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So Jesus cut right through all of the self-deception and came right down to the bottom line. Treasure and stuff will grab our hearts. It's not just a matter of them being in the house. They'll grab our hearts. And in the end, there is only one God that we can love. And so he personifies the opposition to God here as mammon, as riches. Something that was inanimate, certainly, but had a power, the power of a God to grab the hearts of men and women. And therefore, he says in verse 25, "Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment?" Therefore, as a result of verse 24, we are therefore to have this attitude of no anxious thought about what we're going to put on and what we're going to eat. Because if in fact we are truly the servants or the bond slaves of God, then it's his duty to provide for us, not our duty to provide for ourselves. And if we only can trust him, he will do what he says. That's the logic of Jesus' words here. And it's repeated in verse 31. "Therefore, take no thought," saying, "what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and therewith all shall we be clothed. For," verse 32, "after these things the Gentiles seek." That is, the unenlightened bow at the shrine of mammon and know nothing about it. "But your heavenly Father knoweth all these things." He knows everything about you. He's controlling everything in your life. "Seek first the kingdom and he will fix everything for you." You know, those words are so simple, aren't they? So profound. But they're incredibly challenging to us in the sort of age we're living in. Our Father knows every circumstance. He knows every need that you and I actually have. And the apostle took that thought a little further. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he talks about the God of this world. What's that God? Well, there's really one dominant God of this world. Verse 3 for connection. "For if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, and that in the end that they might be transformed," as he goes on to say. The God of this world has blinded the hearts of men and women. It's a God that can prevent the glorious gospel of God penetrating into the minds. You know, there's no question, brethren and sisters, that is one of the main reasons in our society and in our environment why there is a lack of response to the truth. It's not that there are no witnesses, it's not that there's no preaching going on, but in our society very, very few people are prepared to put out of their lives a God of this world. And where in countries, third world countries, where the God of this world, this God, of more, I want more, I want change now, I've got to have, is not so strong. Men and women are coming to the truth in droves. So it's a very, very true statement. We're living in an environment where we can see the truth of these words. And not only that, brethren and sisters, it's one of the main reasons that brothers and sisters leave the truth from our ecclesias. And it's one of the main reasons why there is indifference and apathy within ecclesias, as Revelation 3 predicted it would. Mammon is alive and well, and discontent is the characteristic of all its worshippers. So it's very clear that discontent is not compatible with godliness in any shape or form. Now, just come back to 2 Timothy chapter 6, because here there's an interesting observation in what the apostle says. In verse 8, contentment about what? What is this contentment about? He says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Food and raiment. Well, our lives are a far cry from that simplicity. What the apostle is saying is we've got to be happy and content with just the bare necessities. Happy with sufficiency. Are we? It's almost difficult, pretty difficult for us to answer that question, because there are very few of us who have only just got food and raiment. And perhaps we might be even more content if that's all we had. But the accumulation of stuff in our houses and in our lives tends, just by the nature of it, to make us more discontent. Jesus said, take no anxious care for your needs. But the spirit of our age is given over to reaching for more. As Brother Nichols wrote, he said, the pursuit of wealth and the acquisition of it make greater and greater inroads upon family and ecclesial life. People labour to make ends meet, where ends no longer are food and raiment, but sealed houses and every provision for leisure and enjoyment. That's challenging, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It cuts just a bit too close to the bone for most of us. But contentment has got to do with needs. Just turn over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 5, the apostle says, let your way of life, your conversation, be without covetousness, that is, the desire for more, and be content with such things as ye have. For he saith, I'll never leave you, forsake you. God has promised. If God is at the centre and we truly trust, then he will never leave nor forsake. He will make sure that food and shelter are ours. But learning to be content is a very big challenge. Be content with what we have. You know, brothers and sisters, in our society, almost no one's content with what they have. And everyone just wants a little more than they actually have. And everyone has different amounts of everything, and so they begin to compare. And Paul says, don't compare. He doesn't say compare with others in order to work out where the benchmark should lie. We may very well have different things and circumstances in so many ways in our lives from others. So where does contentment, true contentment, even in our society, in our circumstances, where does that come from? Well, it comes firstly from just putting God in the middle and considering what we do have. For, the apostle said, God will never leave nor forsake us. Living in contentment, brethren and sisters, is an act of faith, a continual state of living by faith, and a very, very big challenge, because we tend to want to just live by sight and by doing things ourselves. But it requires a conviction that God does know and care, that he has designed every circumstance in our individual lives, and he knows about all that, and he knows what's best. And therefore, us trying to better this and better that and seek more and seek all kinds of stuff, brothers and sisters, and the accumulation of things in our life is not going to better ourselves. Because God, if we truly believe he's in control, knows the path that's best. You know, take Israel in the wilderness. When they were led out from Egypt and they came into the wilderness, what did they do? We know within a very short time they began to murmur. They became discontent. They complained. They doubted God's provision for them. They said, we don't want to go out into this wilderness. And there's no water here and there's nothing to eat. And they just complained about everything. You know, brothers, I don't think for 1 minute that would be any different. I can remember being in the region of Sinai on a tour at one stage many years ago in an air-conditioned bus when we blew a tire. We all had to get out of the bus. Well, it was only minutes after everyone was out of the bus that the complaining started. And we hadn't actually walked from Egypt. We'd driven from Egypt across halfway across the desert. And within an hour, there was a great deal of discontent arising because our bus wasn't fixed and we weren't back in the air conditioning again. So imagine what our soft sort of society, people from our generation, would actually be like if they were faced with Israel's circumstances. And yet, we find that they complained and they murmured. They doubted God's provisions. But Deuteronomy 8 tells us that God had that all in control. He led them out there to humble them and to prove them and to know what was in their heart with the intent that he might bring them in and give them a great future. God had a purpose with all those daily circumstances, and they didn't see it and they didn't appreciate it. And so he left them in the wilderness. It was designed for their benefit, for their development, that they might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from his mouth, as he said to them at that time. It was there for their character development, for the development of godliness, and they perished because they couldn't see the hand of God in their lives. And God is no different then or than he is now. But when we look at the lives of a few individuals like our Lord himself and the great apostle who followed him, we have an amazing examples for us to follow. Just turn back a few pages to Philippians. Because here the apostle talks about his own life and his own experience, his own sense of contentment. You know, Paul had every opportunity early in his life to make his mark and to get what he wanted and to be where he could be recognized by men. And yet, in the end, he described his life as being in weakness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness. It was not a very pretty picture, was it? But look at chapter 4 and at verse 11. And he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry and both to abound and to suffer need. Or as I think it's the NIV says as part of verse 12 there, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I have learned the secret. And there, brothers and sisters, is something very instructive. It wasn't natural for the apostle to be able to be content in every circumstance. He had learned to be content. It's part of the development of godliness that will bring us to the point where we can actually be content. And you know, brothers and sisters, the secret of being content is that God is in the middle. Well, look what he says. Verse 13 tells us in the Apostle Paul's experience, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. For him, it was a strength because he'd put God and the Lord Jesus Christ right at number one place in his life. And there's the secret. He knew that God was in control and he believed it. No striving for better. He didn't need to make changes to all the circumstances that he really couldn't change or would have to compromise things to make changes to. He accepted the circumstances that God had allowed and designed for his life and sought strength to endure, knowing the benefit. He came to appreciate, brethren and sisters, as he says on another occasion, that our sufficiency is of God. That godliness, in fact, is profitable in every way. And even more is it a great gain when we can be happy that this is the way of God and that he will provide. And this led in the life of the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, to a deep thankfulness and gratitude for the riches of Christ. Here he is in poverty, being hungry, imprisoned, and in all other circumstances that we know of, without anything that we might think is comfortable in his life. And yet, he's got great riches. That's a perspective that's only come by faith, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It requires the exercise of faith every day of our life to view life that puts God right in the middle with the object of developing that godliness of thinking that is a response to all that God has done. It's an incredible challenge that we have living in a sort of society that we do. But it is truly great, great gain. And when we return to 1 Timothy 6 for a moment in conclusion, we're going to find that the antidote is here too. Living in the pursuit of godliness and with contentment, that great gain that can be a benefit to us now, not only in the future, but now as well. Living our lives in contentment, not in complaining, not in always pulling against what God has given us and what God has circumstances. Always looking and seeking and finding and making time for the things of ourselves, but looking out for others. In verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6, there he says, but now here it comes, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. This is what you said your life was all about. Now flee from that other stuff. Flee from this discontent, this spirit that was starting to manifest itself amidst the ecclesia in Ephesus as Paul was writing to Timothy at that time. Remove those distractions, whatever they happen to be in our lives. Maybe it is, brothers and sisters, we just turn the radio off and get rid of it from our cars and put something better in its place and look mammon in the face and say, we don't want you, and turn the other way and go away from it. They're tough decisions. And for you and I, individually, they're going to be different. But unless we actually flee, which is what the apostle says, we actually turn around and make active steps away from it, it's going to grab us again. But the second part, the positive, is to follow after. is to put something in its place, to follow after in our lives righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. You know, that's a relentless pursuit. Because where we find that word, follow after, it's the same word that's often translated to persecute, but now in a totally different context. To persecute relentlessly after these things, as if it's our focus every single day of our lives. And to fight the fight of faith. And that's exactly what it comes down to, brothers and sisters. If we want to go against the tide, if we want to put God in the centre of our life, the only way we're ever going to do it is by faith. Because it's not going to be the things that are seen that have to dominate our lives. It's those things that are unseen that need constant renewal in our minds every day, and fighting that good fight of faith, laying hold of eternal life where our focus is. And so he goes on in verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. That is, it wasn't just in words, brethren and sisters. This man, before Pontius Pilate, in the face of very, very difficult circumstances, had God right alongside of him. He wasn't just in the sight of God. God was right there with him. And he says that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath the immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man can see, unto whom no man, hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. And there's the antidote, brothers and sisters. There's the true perspective of our lives. If we can get God right into the centre, he will generate for us a contentment of relying upon him. And we've come here this morning to put him back in the centre and to focus on the manifestation of his own character in his beloved Son, who he's prepared to give. Because he is the giver of life, as Paul says, the only potentate, the supreme King and Lord, the originator of immortality. Who else do we want to trust? Who else do we want right alongside us and the middle of our thinking? Do we doubt his wisdom, brothers and sisters? Do we doubt he has the power to save? Do we doubt that he cares for those he's called to glory? Do we doubt his love? Well, that's why we're here. Because sometimes our lives show that we do doubt. But we've come back to the centre to focus our minds upon the wonderful example of our Lord, who is the epitome of all that we want, whom we've come to love and to cherish. Let us therefore, in the little time that's left to us, brethren and sisters, exercise ourselves daily unto godliness, being prepared to accept the guiding hand of our God and being content, knowing that our sufficiency is of God, that he might work in us a great work through the development of godliness with contentment.